in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day that he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would just speak through me. Anoint the message. Take your words, Lord, and engraft them to our hearts. Change us, grow us. Give us some special revelation, some understanding, each one of us individually and corporately, from your holy scriptures, Lord. By the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us your words of life. Thank you so much for meeting us here. You never leave us nor forsake us, and where two or three gather, you're in the midst. So you get the glory, Lord, for all that's going to be done today. Wrap us in your loving arms, and those who can't be with us, minister to them as well today. Manifest yourself in a special way. Wrap them in your love. Those who can't be with us because of things that they're struggling physically, Lord, I pray for a healing touch, that you would just speak the word and they would be healed. We believe this. We have faith in this. We thank you and we love you. We worship you and we praise you. And we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. So, a little recap from last week's message. Paul and Barnabas came to Iconium, as they always typically do. They go into the synagogue. They join the synagogue service on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And then they expound on the word. God gives them an open door to expound on the word, and so they spoke boldly. Of course, they met some opposition. But because of the opposition was first to the Gentiles, because in previous chapter, in 13, he said now, because of the opposition in Antioch of Pisidia, he told the Jews that were opposing him, the Jewish leadership, not all the Jews, but many of them believed in Jesus Christ, but the Jewish leadership, that they were going to turn to the Gentiles. So when they came to Iconium, and they were thrown out of, and they left Antioch of Pisidia, shook off the dust from their feet, and went on to Iconium. And this time, though, these certain Jews, again, are following them, and you're going to see that today, are following them, and they followed them to Iconium now, and then started to stir up things with the Gentiles, attacking specifically what Paul said previously, that he was going to give the message to the Gentiles, and now they're going after the Gentiles, trying to make Paul's and Barnabas' life miserable and just disrupt. Remember, and we're going to see that again today, remember, every door that you go through, not just you, that God opens up an opportunity for you to go through. You're not the only one that goes through. The enemy goes through with you. But, so they're being followed. But we saw last week that they stayed for a very long time. Verse 3 in chapter 14, they stayed there a long time speaking boldly because this Jewish leadership was stirring up, putting poison in the Gentiles' ears about what Paul and Barnabas is preaching. So they stayed for a long time, and we really focused on that, and what we saw was the reason why he stayed is because of that more excellent way, love. Love compelled, love persuaded, love was that spark that kept Paul in a city under persecution to minister to these baby Christians so they wouldn't lose their foundation that was laid. Now, they leave that and they come to Lystra and they're going to be followed. But the first thing they do, I want to back up. I want to read the last verse in verse we spoke about last week, and that's verse 7. It says, and they were preaching the gospel there. And so that was the bottom line, is they just continue to preach the gospel. These guys, Barnabas and Paul, are on a missions trip, so they don't stay in one place. They keep moving along. They went to Antioch, Pisidia. They went to Iconium. Now they're going to preach in Lystra, Derbe, the cities of Lyconia, and the surrounding region. So they're preaching the gospel, and that was the bottom line, because of love, this motivation of love, love for the Lord. And in that love, walking in obedience, and love for people, love for the lost. That's why they stayed in Iconium under persecution for these baby Christians to get a solid foundation. Because immediately when the foundation was laid and they received Jesus Christ, of course the enemy comes in, just like Jesus talked about, and those birds try to pluck that seed out. So that was happening. So he was there, basically, you can picture it, Paul just shooing away the birds, trying to pluck the seeds away, trying to snatch the seeds that were planted. But here they are, they're preaching the gospel. I'm going to focus on that real quick. There's a lot of stuff in this next section, and I hope I get through all of it, because it kind of follows into my application, but we might not get through all of it. Verse 7, it says they were preaching the gospel. And earlier, last week I mentioned, the week before I mentioned, that the emphasis is always the gospel, not the works of miracles, not the miraculous signs, not the signs and wonders. That's always, like last week, it's always a support. It's always a support to the preaching of the gospel. It's the word of God that changes lives. It's the word of God that penetrates the hearts. If you only have a ministry of works and miracles, then it's shallow. It's shallow because you give them no truth. You give them no revelation knowledge. You give them nothing to stand on, to eat, to meditate on, to build a foundation, the Old Testament, to expose the law is perfect in converting the soul, to expose their sin, expose the things they need to repent of, and then going into the hope through Jesus Christ. You give them nothing. And so, because the next thing in verse 8, what we talk about today is he's going to bring a healing. It's going to be very similar to what Peter and John went through at the gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 3. They're going to come up to a cripple who was crippled from his mother's womb. And Paul's going to see him and he's going to raise him up. But their primary ministry, their missions trip is based on spreading the gospel, the word of God. Not a works-based ministry. I say that because through Acts, many churches have established themselves just in the book of Acts, and they seem to skip all the sections where it says they preached the gospel, they preached the good news, they taught, they fed, they built a foundation. And they only focus on the works part, and there's whole churches just based on just works, as in the working of miracles. And I'm not talking about works of building on salvation or anything like that, but it's led to a whole lot of other issues, and that we're going to see tonight, today. A whole lot of other issues and stuff. But the primary thing, the preeminent thing in any ministry is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit taking that Word of God. And if the Lord wants it, because last week we saw that the Lord granted them signs and wonders, at that moment gave permission to do those types of things. Not always does the Lord work through Paul, Paul's, like I mentioned last week, Paul doesn't go around with just vibrating energy coming out of him and everything he's touching is turning to gold or healing or whatever. That's not how it works. Paul doesn't always have the work of miracles. He doesn't always get to do a sign of miracle. It's up to the sovereign God. If that's what the Lord wants him to do at that moment, then he'll allow him to do that. But that's not the primary part of the ministry. That's not the foundation. The foundation is the word of God. Because they need something to obey. They need something to build on. They need something to expose their flesh, their sin. And then they need a hope. They need something to something solid. And works, signs and wonders are a wonderful thing that God gives us. Healing, a healing ministry is a wonderful thing. But it's not solid. It's for a moment and then it passes. The person's healed, but if he has no grounding, he has no roots, he has no foundation, then there's nothing to stand on. So, verse 8, we're going to come up to a guy. It says, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So it's very similar to what Peter and John came up to in chapter 3 of Acts, where at the Gate Beautiful there was a lame man from his mother's womb. Verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. So the first thing that we see is that this man was hearing the word of God. And with the word of God being preached to him, he got this, I don't know what message he was actually preaching. We know what message he was preaching, but we don't know the exact words. But something struck a chord with this man who was lame from his mother's womb. And something struck a chord. And suddenly he has faith to be healed. Because that's what Paul sees. This man heard Paul speaking. The crippled man heard Paul preach about Jesus. And when he heard about Jesus, he knew that Jesus could touch his life. A person can hear God's word, but never come to a place where they receive God's touch personally. But this man heard God's word, and he was listening intently, and something by the Holy Spirit touched his heart, and he knew he could be healed by this Jesus, by Jesus, through Paul. Paul's just a tool. And through Acts, I'm going to be pointing out that with Peter and John and all the apostles, because we kind of elevate them on pedestals, and we should. They have a unique position. They have a place of prominence. But they're just tools being used by Jesus Christ. We are the same. We're the same as Paul. And Paul's going to point that out. We're the same as Paul and Barnabas, and we could be used the same way. But he heard the message. He heard Jesus being preached, and something touched his heart. And Paul, observing him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed. So the next thing we see is Paul seeing this man intently. Now, this seeing him intently is just not like a casual stare, staring at somebody. What he's talking about here is something done, being done by the Holy Spirit. And so first thing that we see is that Paul seeing that he had the faith to be healed, looking at him intently, the Holy Spirit directing Paul's focus on this man, and Paul seeing that this man had the faith to be healed. And this is not just something like an outward sign that this man was doing something that Paul saw. This is not in Paul's strength. This is not with Paul's wisdom or his human understanding. This is something done by the Holy Spirit. And what is that? That is the gift of discernment. That is the gift of discernment. Something was laid on Paul's heart to see this man and know that this man had the faith to be healed and that he was supposed to go touch him. So this is a direction. This is a gift of discernment. This is a direction by the Holy Spirit. God, again, is granting Paul. The other thing is the gift of faith, one of the other gifts. We see that from Paul's boldness. Because of Paul's boldness, we can surmise that God gave him the gift of faith to believe God would heal the man right then and there. So there's two gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation here, one with discernment and the other one with the gift of faith. This is Holy Spirit directed. This is sovereign God directed. This is not Paul just walking around and lifting everybody to their feet, because he didn't get permission to do that all the time. He was granted, we saw last week, the ability to do these things. And it really is the Lord working through him. It's not really Paul's strength. It's the Holy Spirit within Paul doing these miracles, these signs and wonders. And it was for a purpose. One purpose was for this man himself. The Lord had compassion on this man who was hearing the message and believed that he could be touched and healed. And so he uses Paul to do that. But the next one is to bring attention. And it's not really the best attention. It's not the attention Paul definitely wanted, but it's to spark something, And sometimes the Lord will spark something in a group, give you an open door, but it's, with Paul, everywhere he went was with a revival or a riot or both at the same time, or one a riot, then a revival afterwards, or a revival, then a riot afterwards. It kind of went hand in hand most of the time where Paul went. It seems like all of Paul's ministry is going to be one disturbance that turns into a revival, or a revival that turns into a disturbance. Lord doesn't take him out of those things. He doesn't quench those things. The Lord uses those things. But verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. So here this man is healed. Important to note to here, though, I want to bring up an important note, because this has to do with healing and faith connected to healing. And again, this is going to be touching on a lot of things today that a lot of people have built whole doctrines around. And there's whole churches and whole ministries that are just faith healing ministries or faith ministries, and really it's become faith and faith ministries. So if you don't have the faith or something's happening in your life, obviously they tell you that there's sin in your life and there's some sort of thing that's going on in your life that you sinned or were disobedient in some way. But sometimes God just doesn't heal you for a reason. We saw that last week, and the reason why is to draw you in. To draw you in. It's important to note that God is not obligated to heal because of our faith. He's not obligated. Our faith does not force him to do our bidding. Our faith doesn't obligate him to anything. He's still the sovereign God. And we could still have faith in God. Faith in his abilities, faith in his power. But it doesn't twist his arm. To ever think that we can twist God's arm to do anything, and there's many ministries and churches that believe that we can twist God's arm, that we are entitled because of something we say. No, he's still a sovereign king, and he's only going to do what he does for his purposes and plans. And we saw last week that one of his purposes and plans, and we all know this, if we walked with the Lord for any length of time, is to just have a simple relationship with us. And that's why sometimes he allows things in our lives and lets us keep those things. It's for us to draw in closer to him, to humble ourselves. This is why Paul kept his thorn. This is why the Lord made sure he kept his thorn in the flesh. And everybody has a different opinion about that thorn in the flesh, but the idea is he had to keep the thorn in the flesh. Why did he keep the thorn in the flesh? Simply because it humbled Paul. And it made Paul rely on, remember, faith. I like that definition of faith that was from William MacDonald. It's a daily desperate dependence upon the Lord. That's faith. I know the Bible has faith, but that one fits too. You can just add that one in there, or just kind of put a side note on that one. It's a daily desperate dependence upon the Lord, and that's what Paul kept his thorn in the flesh for. Because it humbled him and made him dependent upon God every second of the day. It's not day by day, like some songs say. I think it's every second of the day that we depend. We should have that desperate dependence upon the Lord. It's to humble us. This is why some of us keep what we keep. Whatever that may be, if it's an ailment or some other adversity. The other thing that we saw was in 1 Peter was a refining. Adversity refines us. It refines our faith. in the Lord because you rely on Him. You have that daily desperate dependence upon the Lord. Now, on the other side of that, important to note that God is not obligated to heal because of our faith. But many people do not receive from God simply because they do not have faith also. So it's a both ends. Some people don't feel like God is close to them, or that they're drawing close, or that God hears their prayers, or God is paying attention to them. God is always paying attention. I say that blessing at the end of every service. One of the things about the description of God is He lifts up His countenance upon us. That means He hears us and pays attention to us all the time. The only reason why we feel like we're distant most of the time, sometimes He's silent to draw us in closer, but not. He's always there. He doesn't violate the other promise, is that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He just stays quiet. But sometimes we feel distant from Him because we pulled back. We pulled back because of our lack of faith. But the preeminent thing here, I just want to remind you again, the preeminent thing is from verse 7. And they were preaching the gospel there. This man heard Paul speaking, preaching. Obviously, Paul would be preaching about Jesus. So he heard the message about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit it used it and struck a chord in this man's heart. And Paul, then the Holy Spirit, at the same time, speaking to using the message that Paul was speaking, preaching about, struck a chord in this man's heart, this lame man's heart. At the same time, was creating, like we saw earlier in earlier chapters of Acts, that divine appointment, where the Holy Spirit speaks to both parties. He prepares the ground of a heart that you need to preach to, or speak to, or testify to. But He also is directing you and giving you the words and preparing you and trying to bring you to that person. So He creates these divine appointments. So anytime you feel pressed upon your heart to speak to somebody, know that the Holy Spirit is also preparing the ground for that heart you need to speak to, and is creating a divine appointment. So when you don't step out, you're basically not keeping appointments that God has ordained. These divine appointments. It's called disobedience. So He's speaking to this lame man, preparing his heart through that message that Paul's preaching. The Holy Spirit's taking that, planting that in his heart. But at the same time, He spoke to Paul. And Paul saw this man, brought his attention to this man. He looked at him intently, and then had the gift of discernment, or a word of knowledge, you could say, maybe. And then the gift of faith. Basically, the Holy Spirit was saying, hey, I want you to heal this man. So suddenly Paul has this supernatural faith beyond the faith that we have, this gift of faith, to go over there and tell this man to stand up. But the Lord is doing the work. Verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So, one thing I want to establish to kind of like the scene here and stuff. He comes into Lyconia. In Antioch of Pisidia, in Iconium, and now Lystra, in Lystra, he comes into Lystra. And in the first two cities that we saw, Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, there was a synagogue. And he walked into the synagogue and joined the Sabbath service, and then God gave him an opportunity after the reading of the law and the prophets to expound. And so, of course, when Paul gets the opportunity to expound in a synagogue, he's going to talk about Jesus. And so he talked about Jesus, and many believed, but then some came against. The leaders, Jewish leadership, most likely, were the ones who came against. In this case, in Lystra, there was none of that. He was walking into just an absolute Gentile world. There's a temple of Zeus there, and these people are part of the Roman Empire here, but then they're also, they worship Greek gods, and this is a completely different environment here. Completely different environment. So when he preaches the word, and he does this, the Lord does this miracle through Paul, it brings a different reaction. Like in other places and stuff, the Gentiles were amazed and they heard the message and stuff. But there were Jews who had some understanding of what was going on here because he was speaking, probably quoting Old Testament scriptures. So there was an understanding here. He was using terminology they would understand, but this is a completely foreign world now, a completely foreign world. He's getting deeper and deeper into this Gentile world. And so the reaction is going to be different. So their reaction was that they're going to say, you know, the gods have come down in the likeness of men. Now there's a basis for this, and I'll explain why they reacted that way so quickly. But these people saw an amazing miracle happen before their eyes, yet their idea of God has not changed. They were followers of Zeus and other gods. Therefore, it seemed logical to them to consider Paul and Barnabas gods. Gods. Now, one thing I want you to notice here is notice that this miracle merely attracted attention. In a way, unwanted attention, but it attracted attention. It got people's attention, woke them up. But the miracle itself saved no one. He just got done preaching the word, and it struck a chord with this lame man. Now, I didn't say the lame man believed, but I have a feeling that this lame man is going to be one of the disciples that walk away from this whole thing. But it was the word of God that Paul was preaching that struck the chord in this man's heart. Here he does, after he does a miracle for this man, Jesus does a miracle through Paul for this man. The reaction wasn't belief in God or a surrender or a repentant heart. It was just misdirected. They were like wowed and amazed, but it was completely misdirected. So it saved no one. So again, the priority is the word of God. The priority is the word of God. I'm emphasizing this because as we get deeper into Acts, we're going to be uprooting some false teachings in churches, especially in the Bible Belt, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, Oklahoma. We're going to be uprooting some concepts that are not, to me, are not biblical. Well, they're not biblical. But the word of God is the thing that penetrates people's hearts, the hardness of people's hearts. It's the word that will not return void. It does not say miracles will not return void. It says the word will not return void. It will accomplish its purpose. Again, the power to change lives is in the word of God. So the emphasis should always be there when sharing faith. So he had this group of people. They see the miracle happening. They probably heard the word being preached, but the miracle then now superseded in their mind's eyes. They're superseded everything else that Paul was probably speaking about. And these are probably other people who just was kind of walking by, maybe didn't hear the word preached, but suddenly this miracle takes precedence. And suddenly they relate it to their temple, Zeus, and the Greek gods that they worship. Now, Barnabas was called Zeus and Paul was Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So Hermes in Greek mythology, I'm not going to spend too much time on explaining who these guys are because they're nobodies. But Hermes in the Greek mythology was the messenger of the gods, and Zeus, of course, was the chief of the gods, and also known as Jupiter and Mercury, Zeus being Jupiter and Hermes being Mercury. But I mention that because there's a particular leader, world leader right now, a national leader now that says he's going to rule like Jupiter. And what he's talking about, people kind of think about that and look at that and like, huh? What he's talking about, he's going to be like Zeus to his nation and to Europe. He's going to be like Zeus. But that's neither here nor there, really, I guess. I don't know, whatever you want to take from that. But there was specifically for Lystra, there is a kind of a legend and that's kind of feeding this attitude that they have, or the reason why they quickly jump on the bandwagon of saying this is Zeus and Hermes and they come down in the likeness of man, because a Roman poet, Ovid, told an ancient legend in which Zeus and Hermes came to the Phrygian hill country, which is right there, disguised as mortals seeking lodging. And after being turned away from 1,000 homes, they found refuge in a humble cottage of an elderly couple. In appreciation for the couple's hospitality, the gods transformed the cottage into a temple with a golden roof and marble columns, the Temple of Zeus, right in front of the city of Lystra. In their anger, now, the gods didn't really do that. Man built that temple. But in their anger at the rest of the people, Zeus and Hermes wiped out the whole population except for the old couple. This is why these people are reacting the way they're reacting, because this is so ingrained in their psyche, their belief system in Zeus and Hermes, that they all remember this story. And so now they're kind of seeing this as their second chance. Here comes Zeus and Hermes again, coming down as in likeness of men, and they're going to say, we're not missing the opportunity on this one. Let's treat them really good so he doesn't wipe out the population again. Of course, all legend, all just mythology. I point this out, though, is because other religions are deeply ingrained in people's lives, either be it Hindu, Islam, Buddhism, New Age stuff, whatever it may be. It's really actually ingrained pretty deeply. And so the point is here, I'm trying to make here, is our opinions are going to do very little. You just can't go to these people and yell at them and say, you're dumb for thinking what you're thinking or believing what you're... That doesn't work. That doesn't work. You know, you just can't bring your personal opinions to people who have other faiths, other religions that they're following. You have to actually bring the Word of God into it. That's the only thing that's actually going to reveal that. You got to give them truth. To remove the blindness, you got to give them truth. And so Paul has seen this, that this is a really ingrained. Now, he's going to react, but he's going to react the proper way. First of all, he's going to get a little upset, but he's going to react. There's actually a particular thing he's going to do, and it's actually for a certain particular reason. But he's actually going to appeal to them using truth. But it's interesting because you're going to see, and we'll get to it, you're going to see that he's not going to quote any Old Testament scriptures. He's going to know his audience. And that's what I'm trying to say is you got to know your audience. And the only way to really know your audience, is to study and to understand. We have flyers in the back here near the bookstore, inside the bookstore, it talks about different religions and what they believe and how and all that stuff. And it's really important to understand. I was just talking with somebody today about Jehovah's Witness coming to their house and stuff. And you got to really know what they believe. Not believe what they believe, but know some background of what's driving them to believe what they believe. And so that way you can take scripture and counter it. Not with your own opinion. You can't tell a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door, knocks on your door, and start sharing, get lost, you're a pagan, you're a heathen, get out of here. That doesn't work. The Lord says he draws all men to him, to repentance, through his goodness and his kindness. So when they come to your door, that's an opportunity. It's one of those divine appointments, I like to say. That's an open door now. Literally an open door. But an open door. You can share the good news with them. But you got to give them truth. But you got to understand kind of what's making them tick so you can kind of go to Scripture, like with the Jehovah's Witness. You'd go to the first three chapters of Hebrews. Or you go to the first chapter of John to refute what they believe. Those are some good places to start. But Paul knows his audience. He's seen who he has an idea. Now remember, earlier when Paul was chosen by the Lord, we looked at how Paul was actually really qualified. And the Lord qualified him from the very start, from the foundations of the world. He knew who Paul was going to be, and Paul was going to get all these qualifications. Remember, he was going to grow up in the Gentile world. And so he was going to be Jewish, and he was going to be trained by the best. In the Jewish faith, in the Jewish religion. And then he's going to know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. But he was also going to grow up in Tarsus, the Gentile world. And he was going to know the Greek language. He was going to know the Greek culture. He was going to know the Gentile culture. But he was also going to have Roman citizenship. So he can move freely around the Roman Empire. So he has all these qualifications. So he's not... empty of any qualification. God's already given him those qualifications. Remember, it's God who qualifies. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And he qualified Paul to do this work. That's why he was the apostle to the Gentile world, and God prepared him for that. And so he understands of this Gentile world. He understands who Zeus is and Hermes is, and he understands their belief system. And he understands that this is really ingrained in their psyche, so much ingrained that they really, really believe this legend of Zeus and Hermes coming down before, a couple Greek gods coming down before, obviously Zeus and Hermes, because they're pointing out this is Zeus and Hermes. So it must have been those two. Really ingrained. They're completely devoted to it. I mean, they're believing a lie, but you have to admire their devotion. But Paul understands. He understands what's going on here. Now, he doesn't understand probably the Iconian language. There's probably some, it does imply that there is some kind of confusion here, and I'll get to that. So he probably doesn't understand the Lyconian language, because also the Holy Spirit specifically points out that they were speaking the Lyconian language, not Greek, not Latin or whatever else the Roman Empire spoke, but the Lyconian language. So he's implying the Holy Spirit is giving us an understanding that there was probably some language barrier here. But in verse 12. And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So Paul obviously did a lot of the speaking and preaching, and so he was obviously Hermes. And I don't know if Barnabas looked older, and so he looked like Zeus, because you always see the statue of Zeus and stuff inside the temples, and he always looks like this really big old guy. But verse 13 says, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, obviously from the legend, you know, they had this city, so they're this temple, so they're really kind of like believing this whole thing, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out. Now, there was this, the Holy Spirit throws in the Word of God here through Luke, Dr. Luke throws in that they were speaking the Lyconian language, and in verse 14 it says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this. So I think there was kind of maybe some confusion, and kind of Barnabas and Paul was kind of like, oh, okay, I think we know what's going on here. They could probably somebody telling them that, hey, you guys you're Zeus and you're Hermes. And obviously if he said Zeus and Hermes, that they would understand that. So there was quickly, they're figuring out what was going on here. And it says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul, well, let me get through. I'm going to go back to that because that's actually important there. But let me go through this real quick here. They tore their clothes. So let me read verse 14 again. There's actually something I want to talk about as a side note in here. But let me get through a little bit of this story here. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." So, they tore their clothes. And of course, this is a sign of distress, of grief, both being Jewish. This was an instinctively Jewish reaction with blasphemy. So they're identifying the blasphemy, and they're kind of like the targets of the blasphemy. They're being made to be gods, and here they are trying to be bond servants of Jesus Christ, trying to relay the message of their Lord and Savior, and here they're being made gods, elevated to gods, and they're like, ah, you know, and so in distress and grief, the natural Jewish reaction to tear their clothes. But it says in verse 15, it says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are a man with the same nature as you." So I think the other reason why they're doing this is they're showing that, hey, we're men. We have the same nature, blood, skin, bones. We are not gods. We are not gods. But also, they're showing that they're human, yes, but also with the same nature we received from Adam, that sin nature. Now, they probably wouldn't understand any of that, but you can imagine what Paul and Barnabas is going through their head, what you would probably do in a situation like this. And I know all of you, you guys would not, of course, "Ooh, I enjoy this." You would not be like that. You probably wouldn't tear your clothes, but in a spiritual sense or deep in your heart, you would be rending your heart and you're like, ah, with your heart. No. I'm a human. Not only that, in Isaiah 48:8, which we saw last week on Wednesday in Isaiah, God says, I knew that you would deal very treacherously, talking about the people of Israel, and were called a transgressor from the womb. What God's talking about is we are faulty human sinners, descendants of Adam, just like you. We all need Jesus Christ, because he says, we're preaching to you. We're preaching to you. You're not getting it here. What Paul is saying here with this full reaction here, this is like a full-blown reaction. This is a very Jewish reaction of distress and grief. Oh my goodness, blasphemy. But also like, no, you guys are not getting it. You could see he's rending his heart as well because of the frustration that these people have been poisoned for so long with this garbage, this mythology of Zeus and Hermes. And it's breaking his heart. So you can imagine him rending his heart. What he's saying here, because this is all because of the miracle he just did, that the Lord just did through Paul. Forgive me. What the Lord just did through Paul, is they were attracted by this miracle. And what you could imagine him saying is, it wasn't us who did this miracle. We're faulty humans. We're descendants of Adam. We have the sin nature. We're born with this sin nature. It was the one who sent us to you. Now listen, this is what he's saying. Now listen, it's the one we're preaching to you. The one that this layman heard. Jesus that we're preaching to you. So this is not just something where, oh, we're going to worship you guys as Zeus and Paul, as Zeus and Hermes now, and they're just kind of like, oh, you know, we're mad at you. No, this is a breaking of the heart. Remember when we looked at it last week, why he stayed for so long under that heavy persecution for these baby Christians that were in Iconium. It was because of love, that more excellent way. And again here, he's rending his heart because, and he's upset because of the great love he has for God, but the great love he has for these people. He has God's heart. He's a man after God's own heart, you could say. Kind of like David. And he's just seeing how ingrained this stuff is, because he just got done preaching Jesus. And then the Lord through him does this wonderful thing, and how quickly this is just like, oh, it's Zeus and Hermes. And it's like, you can imagine the frustration of a missionary with God's heart. Especially going from city to city to city to city, encountering persecution. Some people being saved, but then some people not. And then the persecution, how it's just like, oh, the frustration. And his frustration is against the enemy and his lies. Because he knows, Paul knows, that every open door that God gives him, there's one other person that goes through, and that's the enemy. The spoil things, and he's going to do it again. The enemy's going to do it again with his messengers here pretty soon. But I did tell you there was a side thing I want to talk about all these different doctrines that are floating around in the world today and stuff. And some of it is the faith in your faith, not faith in God, but faith in your faith. Remember, I like that story about faith. There was these two guys, and they're both believers, and they walk up, and they're up in Minnesota, and it was wintertime, and they're going to go ice fishing, and they go out in the ice. One guy had never been ice fishing before, and the other guy does, all goes ice fishing all the time, so he takes him out ice, this guy who's never been out ice fishing, and they cut the hole in their ice, they're sitting there fishing for their icy fish, but they're fishing, and the guy asks the other guy, and he says, would you want to be a man of great faith in 3 inches of ice, or a man of little faith in 4 feet of ice? And of course, the right answer is you want to be a man of little faith in 4 feet of ice, because it's not your faith in your faith, but it's in faith in whatever you have faith in. In this representation, 4 feet of ice. It's better to be on 4 feet of ice than it is on 3 inches. So it's your faith in who? Jesus. Not faith in your faith. or how much faith you got, or your faith and your faith level. It's faith in Jesus. So that's one thing I wanted to expose here, that it's faith in the Word of God, it's faith in Jesus and the message of Jesus Christ. It's faith that the Holy Spirit is going to take these words and penetrate someone's heart. It's the truth that people need. Jesus said when he was having that private meeting with Pontius Pilate, I've come to testify the truth. He didn't say, I come to do miracles and signs and wonders and testify the truth. He says, that's why I've come, to testify the truth. This is my mission. Jesus Christ, of course, being the truth. But another one that's going around here is the position of apostle. You know, you got your fivefold ministry. You got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? And so you got that apostle position, all right? And you got people going around claiming to be apostles. I'm apostle such and such. I'm apostle Bob. I'm apostle David. I'm apostle such and such. Now, there is the 12 apostles, okay? If Matthias, I think it is pronounced, if he was an apostle or not, if Paul was the one, I'm not going to debate that one right now, but you have these 12 apostles. And in these 12 apostles, they have a unique position because that is obvious when it comes to the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, because there's going to be 12 foundations. And each of the foundation represents the apostles of Jesus Christ, the apostles of the Messiah, the 12 apostles. Each of those foundations, a different stone underneath the New Jerusalem. And each of those foundations represent one of the apostles. Being that we are given to Acts 2:42, it says that we give ourselves the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the and to prayer. And the apostles' doctrine is what they're laying down, that foundation that no other foundation can be laid, like Paul talks about, that the apostles laid, but really it's Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit using the Lord's 12 apostles to lay that initial foundation. And what does Paul say? And what does Peter say? Now we're building on that foundation that they laid, that the Lord laid through them. So there's this unique position for the 12 apostles. And it's represented in the New Jerusalem through the 12 foundations for the New Jerusalem. Each one represents an apostle. Being a foundation, they're laying the foundation. But this is interesting because in verse 14 it says, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas is not one of the 12 apostles. But here it is, he's called an apostle. So this is one of those verses that people take and call themselves today apostles. So you might have somebody who think they have the gift of, or the ministry of apostleship, or whatever it is you want to call it, and they go around and call themselves, I'm apostle such and such. Now, yes, but no, because it's dangerous. And I'll tell you a reason why, yes. Yes, because apostle just means sent one or messenger. You can actually say ambassador for Jesus Christ. And Paul calls us all ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That same word is apostle. Being a messenger. But no, and it's dangerous, because what a lot of these people today who revived this apostleship thing is many of them, and I've seen this, many of them, and you see this in other countries really bad, they come in and they're trying to put themselves equal to the other 12. They're just saying, we're a representative or a add-on to the original 12. We have that type of position. Now, that's dangerous because what did God's first 12 apostles, what did the Lord want his first 12 apostles to do? Lay the foundation. And now, from that point on, we just build on the foundation that they laid, right? The Lord laid through the first 12. Now, a lot of times with these guys who are going around calling themselves Apostle Bob, let's say, what they're trying to do is make them equal with the original 12. And so that means they can lay what? A new foundation, which is dangerous to do. Because there was only one foundation that could be laid, and it's already laid. We have it between the two covers here. This is the foundation that the Lord wanted to lay. And so what they do is now they add on. they take maybe a scripture and create a whole new doctrine and say, well, I'm an apostle, so I can lay a new foundation. And this is what's going on today. That's dangerous. Don't listen to them. Those are what we call wolves. Now, on the other hand, we're all apostles. If you want to just take the basic meaning as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, messengers or sent ones, the closest thing that we have to an apostle today is anybody who does missions work. They would be what you would call an apostle in the generic sense. But then there is the apostles, the 12. Well, that laid the foundation for us. That position is gone. They laid it. It's been laid. I don't see anybody else. There are actually people writing other books, but we're not adding any more books. It's been laid. Now, in the other sense, we're all apostles because we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. If you are at work and you are witnessing at work, you are a sent one or a messenger. Now, the fivefold ministry is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Oh, we have evangelists. So when people see that fivefold ministry, they say, well, I'm the apostle in that fivefold ministry. Now, what do you mean by that? The first thing I have to do is get them to define that for me. What do you mean by that? If you're a sent one or a messenger with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're actually, why don't you just take the position of evangelist, because it's the same thing. You ever wonder why apostle and then evangelist is in this fivefold ministry when they're both basically the same thing? A sent one, the preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That first one was speaking, I believe, for the 12 apostles. They had that ministry. Now you have an evangelist, which basically does the same thing, but they're not laying any foundations. They're building on the foundation. That's the difference. They're building on a foundation. So, can you guys be called an apostle? In the generic sense, you're all messengers, ambassadors for Jesus Christ, yes. But you're also evangelists as well. Some people have the gift or the ministry of evangelism. Billy Graham was one of them, had the ministry. He was an evangelist. That was his full ministry. But Billy Graham didn't walk around calling himself Apostle Billy. He says, I had the ministry of evangelism. That first apostle in that fivefold ministry were the ones who were laying the foundation. Now you have an evangelist who's just taking the foundation and proclaiming it. Just like you have a prophet who does not foretell or foretell the future anymore. Now what a prophet does today is foretell. What a prophet today now doesn't declare some new prophecy that's going to happen in the future because the Lord laid something. We already have all the prophecies in the Bible from cover to cover. It's all there. We're watching them being fulfilled. Now what a prophet does is foretell what's going on in here. They foretell. Because you have people who call themselves prophets today. I'm prophet such and such. And they create this whole other prophecy that's not even the Bible. It's just a brand new prophecy about someone specific. And I listen to them, and then I watched years later. I note it. I remember so many prophets came out and said and gave all kinds of prophecies about Obama. And I took note. I took note of these things. And then I wait for the end. I wait for that date that they said this was going to happen. Nothing happens. It's like, see? See? A prophet now foretells. Not foretells. And the apostles today, Barnabas being an apostle here, is not one of the foundation layers, the 12 foundation layers, but he's, what this apostle here is, because it's a little a, this apostle here is just being in the messenger. So when he says the apostles Barnabas and Paul, which Paul I think is one of the 12, but that's debatable. Everybody has their list and stuff. Some people say Matthias. Whatever you want to do. We'll all figure it out when we get there. But here, this little a, what it's being used as is messenger. 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 But I want to guard you guys on people who come around and say, I am an apostle, and then they start laying some sort of new doctrine on you what they're trying to do is take the position of the 12 and lay a new foundation. Tell them to go away. All right? If they come around and say, I'm an apostle, such and such, and are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, say, oh, you mean an evangelist. You know, they're just, you know, trying to have a nice title on their nice little badge and stuff. So I wanted to throw that out there as a side note. Here, messengers, ambassadors for Jesus Christ, which you all are. We all are. Now, got through that. So they tore the clothes, and the men, we also, they said, we're also men, and nature's like you. He says, it wasn't me who did this. I am not Zeus, but I am also Paul, not the special guy. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who I am preaching, it says in verse 15, I am the same man with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Now, he starts preaching. He says, I preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. What is it? What are the useless things? Useless idols, specifically here. He's talking about idol worship of Zeus and Hermes and all these useless things. We talk about that. We've been talking a lot about that in Isaiah on Wednesdays, and I've been enjoying that. But I love that one chapter where God just lays it out straight and says, you know, these guys, he's just talking about the ridiculous stupidity of what following an idol, because he talks about the guy who plants a seed, the tree grows, God makes the tree grow, but then he cuts the tree down, takes the wood, uses some of it to warm himself, uses some of it to cook his meat, and then carves an image of a man and another one and prostrates himself before and says, save me. This is the useless things here he's talking about. But we can also add in a lot of other things. Maybe a useless thing. Now, these are strong words from Paul to a people who took their pagan worship seriously. They are devoted to their pagan worship. These are very devoted people here. So these are very strong words. Bold words. Only the Holy Spirit could be doing this through him, through Paul. But Paul wasn't afraid to confront this mob with the truth. He knew that God loved these people, and they were in a hopeless cycle of religious works to useless things. They were pinning all their hope on carved images, nothing, zeros, less than that. Hopelessness, hopeless cycles. And the truth was that their idolatry was wrong. But it was more than that. Why he rended his clothes, rending his heart in grief and the despair, is because these people were pinning, these were living, breathing people with souls, but pinning all their hope on a piece of wood or a piece of metal with rivets. We saw them like in Isaiah. On nothing. Now, there are many idols today. Idol worship, as in idols and images, that's still alive today. India with Hinduism, they all have their little thing. But other things can be idols. Life can be idols. Entertainment can be idols. People can be idols. Money can be an idol. It's a big one. The chief idol of all the idols, I think today, is self. Self-promotion. Self-edification. Self is the chief idol of all the idols. This is the reason why they had idols. They made idols. Idols. The image of a carved man out of a piece of wood. It's because that carved image, that wooden carved image and the image of a man had their standards, not God's standards, but their standards. So they could lower their standards and give their lower standards and minimize their sin and give those standards to their God, and it was okay. Because their God kept their standards, so there was no more guilt. Useless, hopeless, hopeless cycle of religion. He says, now he gives the hope, though. He gives the hope. He says, these useless things, he says, these are, you could put it this way. Turn from these hopeless things, these things that give no hope, no assurance, no future, has no love, doesn't care for you because there's no heart to care for you because it's nothing. To a living God. So he's making the comparison. These things are hopeless because they're not alive. They're useless. You could say hopeless. To a living God. Now, when he says a living God here, he doesn't quote any Old Testament scripture. Because he knows his audience. These are not Jews he's talking to that know Old Testament scripture. These are not, remember in his previous audiences, he was in a synagogue with Jews and Gentiles in him. So there were Jews and Gentiles who were either proselytes or interested in the Jewish God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews. So they had some knowledge. He had some basis he can kind of communicate with them, right? Because they're in a synagogue every Sabbath. So obviously they're learning something. So when Paul talks about Yahweh, when he says Yahweh, they know who he's talking about. Or when he uses Jewish terms for God, Jewish names for God, there's some foundation there. There's a basis. But these guys don't have nothing. These are Zeus followers. He didn't walk into a synagogue. There's no foundation there. So he knows his audience. So he doesn't quote Old Testament scripture. He doesn't say to a living God, and as Isaiah said, he doesn't do that. Like we just saw previously in another chapter not too long ago. No, he says to a living God who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them. So now he's appealing to something that they can understand, the natural world around them. He says, these things are hopeless, useless, powerless. They do not do anything for you. They do not create the world for you. But he's using the natural world around them to kind of make an illustration here, to kind of make a connection here. So he uses the natural world because these people live in the natural world. They need a farm. They need a fish. They breathe air. They have the sunrise, the sunsets. So he's using those things. And these are things that they would relate to Zeus. So he's taking these things from Zeus and he's giving it to a living God. Zeus, which is hopeless and useless, the useless thing, and giving it to the living God. The things that they care about, the natural world around them, their bread. So he's taking it. Was this done in the past? Of course. In the Exodus of Egypt, there were these gods, the Egyptian gods, and the Hebrew people were in there for 450 something years, and under this pagan religion. And what he was doing for Pharaoh, the Egyptians, but also the because their people were God's people were brainwashed in that environment, so he was rewashing their brain, but also showing Pharaoh, look, I'm taking, because each plague correlated to a particular Egyptian god. And so let's take Ra, the chief of their gods, Egyptian gods. He blacked out the sun over Egypt. Their chief god was Ra. And what he did was, he says, my God, the living God, can black out your nothing god. He can remove your God just like that. So he's done it in the past. So Paul's doing this now. He's saying, look, what you care about, I'm taking it from your useless Zeus, and I'm giving it to a living God. My living God actually created these things. He made heaven. He made earth. He made the seas and all the things that are in them. Your gods are imaginary gods. Now, this is kind of bold talking to this crowd like this because they're really devoted to their imaginations. Here's Paul preaching to a pagan audience. But now, this is where the rubber meets the road. He brings repentance into this. This is what the Lord's ministry was. Remember when he, in the Gospels it says he came with a message of repentance, to turn away, a change of mind which produces a change in direction. So Paul's bringing in where the rubber meets the road, repentance. He must turn their heart, the hearts of the people, from these useless things to a living God. So he's using the natural world around them. Why is he doing this? Why is he bringing in this right now? Why is he bringing this? Because this is where actually where the rubber meets the road. Because if he just added Jesus, this is a, our faith is in a monotheistic faith, one God in three persons, a Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in perfect unity. One, but one, right? The Jewish faith, one. What he's, and he's talking to a bunch of people who have a polytheistic religion, lots of gods, right? So what's the danger here? Why does he have to do this? Why does he have to say, turn from this and go to this? Because what would happen was, just like what the Romans did, is they just added another god to the list. And so if he doesn't say, if he doesn't identify these things as useless, turn from those useless things, turn to the living God, what they're going to end up doing is saying, oh, okay, we'll just add him to the list. And Paul knows that. Paul knows that. He knows that this is just add Jesus to the list of gods. So so he has to prevent that from happening. He's dealing with people. He's re-educating people here. They have, remember, these are not Jews. These are not proselytes. These are not people. These are people who are, this is a new type of audience for him. He knows his audience, but this is a new type of audience. So a different way of preaching. We talked about cheap grace and costly grace not too long ago. We talked about cheap grace, costly grace. Cheap grace is being the grace of receiving Jesus Christ, but not repenting. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5, where he said, where he talks about where people accused him of saying that you can keep living the way you want to live. I'm trying to think of a way of saying this. Keep living the way you want to live, but because of the grace of God, you're still forgiven and you love. But you don't have to make any. You don't have to repent of any of your sins. You don't have to give up anything. You could just continue. If you're living in an adultery, you don't have to give up adultery. The grace of God covers you. It's basically talking about justifying the sin instead of justifying the sinner. Remember, when justification came in, it was justifying the sinner, not justifying the sin. But cheap grace says the sin is justified. That's wrong. That's called cheap grace. And then there's costly grace, the grace that cost, the Lord paid the ultimate price on the cross, paid for all our sins, but it's also costly because it makes, we have to walk away from our old life. We have to repent. Because Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny means to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So this is what Paul's bringing in. He's bringing in repentance, where the rubber meets the road. Turn from these, because if they don't turn from these things, what they're going to do is make the, and they receive Jesus, they're going to add Jesus to the list of gods, and they're going to say, well, I'm saved by Jesus, but I don't have to give up any of this, my idol worship. But I'm going to be, but I can, whenever I feel guilty, I could just run to Jesus. But I don't have to give up anything. I can continue to willfully live in my idolatry. There's a danger here. We do that today. We add Jesus to our life, but we give up nothing because it's not, because churches today don't preach repentance. Many churches today don't preach repentance. We give out grace and grace and grace and grace and grace, which is God's grace abundant? Yes. But you also need to balance it with turning from your sins and repenting. You need to balance it. Because if not, you're just adding Jesus to the rest of your list of gods in your life. And that's what the danger here was. There's a repentance. What do we do today? What is some denominations to do? Do today? They add Jesus to their works of self-righteousness. They add Jesus plus works. Any denomination that does works plus Jesus is basically saying Jesus plus the chief God of my life, and that is self. Jesus plus the chief God of my life, and that is self. What does God say in Isaiah? We just studied on Wednesday, last week. He will not give his glory to another. God does not share his glory with anyone, not even us. His glory is his glory. And he's worthy, and he alone is worthy of all glory. When we look at that cross, it speaks of his love, not our worth. We need to stop elevating ourselves. But that's common today. We add Jesus to the works of self-righteousness, Jesus to the chief God of our life, and that is self. And that's not the way it works. Self needs to die. It's all through the New Testament. Self needs to die. And Jesus lives in us and through us. And so this is part of what he was trying to do here. Look, this is not something you add Jesus to. You need to give this up. And I'm not going to get through all of it. So we'll just apply this right here. And we'll pick it up in chapter 16. Or verse 16, I'm sorry. Verse 16, we'll pick it up there next week. But this is a good application right here. Turn from these useless things to the living God. To the living God. To the living God. Jesus said the same thing when he was talking to the different people who are, in my Bible, it has a heading, Cost of Discipleship, where a couple of them came to him and says, well, I'll follow you, but let me first. There is no me first. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's you first, Christ. It's you first, Jesus. There's no me first. Jesus said the same thing. He's saying the same thing Paul's saying right here, preaching right here. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Paul's giving them the hope. That is the living God. But he says, you must turn from this uselessness, from this hopelessness, from this sin, from death to a living God. God is sovereign, but he gives us choice. And we must choose to turn. It's called repentance. Jesus says in the Gospels, he came with the message of repentance. Don't ever blot that out of your Bible. Don't ever turn a blind eye to that. A message of repentance, a message of turning from to turning to. Changing mind, which produces a change in direction. If you are leaning on the grace of God, if you're relying on the grace of God, but you have not given up, and you're willfully living in your sinful life, you just added Jesus to and put him below your chief God, and your chief God in your life then is self. Dangerous place to be. But it's not too late. You can repent of that today. Repent of it today. And put Jesus, quit usurping his throne and give him the throne back. It's his. Right now he's asking you, give it to me. One day he's just going to take it from you. But what he wants is you to give it to him. It's called relationship. Amen. We'll pick up the rest of it next week. We'll finish it out. It gets really good because there's stoning and there's like dead body and then comes life. It's really good. So stay tuned next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life engrafted into our hearts. Help us to put you first, not men, not idols, not things, not men, not ourselves, not men who want to walk around and call themselves apostles, laying new foundations. That is wrong. The foundation has been laid. Now we just need to build on it. That foundation is you, Jesus, that rock, that cornerstone, that capstone. You, Jesus. Lord, if I'm going to take anything from this today, Lord, I take that the throne is yours. I surrender all. All that I am, all that I have belongs to you. I surrender. I give you all of it. I die to myself. And I want you to live in me and through me. It's your throne, Lord. Take it. I give it to you. The throne of my heart. It's yours. You sit on it. You keep it. It's yours. I take my hands off of it, Lord. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, which we do not deserve. Thank you for your long suffering, your patience with us. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.